Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. If we'd open our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2 and Colossians 3. Galatians chapter 2. We'll take our reading in Colossians chapter 3. Reading from verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Colossians chapter 3, in reading verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in reverence and humility, and thanking you, Father, for the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that was shed for our sin. For unless it was the shedding of blood, there'd be no remission of sin. And without that blood that was shed for us, you would not even look down upon us. But now, Father, through that blood, the red crimson of that blood, you can look upon our crimson stains, our crimson sin. And though our sin be as crimson, the Bible tells us, it shall be as white as wool, and it shall be as snow. Help us, Father, as we come to know more about thee this morning, we pray, Father, that you would touch our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be open in our spirit, to hear more about thee and more about how you wish for us to conduct ourselves in the body of this death. Teach us, O God, for all your children shall be taught of God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning I'd like to continue in our study of Brother Branham's sermon, The Spoken Word is Original Seed. And I'd like to pick up again and read from paragraph 174, because there's something Brother Branham said that bears more looking into. So he said, now others will go by and they'll say, well, you know what, I believe, I'll try it a while. Well, if you do that, you'll choke. That's right, see? But when you really empty out and say, Lord Jesus, no more of me, but you from this time on, see, then it's going to bring forth 100-fold. You believe that? And I believe it too. Now, the purpose of my reading this again is because Brother Branham is talking about an attitude that we must have. Not just a lackadaisical effort that says, well, I'll give it my best shot. No, that's not what he wanted for us. What he's talking about is the full, complete surrender of ourselves to Jesus Christ, a complete dying to self that Christ might live again in our vessels. And sometimes we do not know what it means to die to self. But Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, he said, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. So unless we suffer, we will not reign. Now we know that Romans 8 is the chapter where Paul deals with our sonship, and thus our relationship to God as our Father and as Jesus Christ our elder brother in a very vast family of brothers. But not only that, but this is a chapter where Paul deals with our coming into full manifestation as sons. And So he tells us we must be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. And to get to that place, Paul also tells us in Romans 8, verse 17 to 18, what I wish to focus on this morning. He says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's our problem, though, is we don't really focus on tomorrow. We don't focus on what we're going to have for an eternity in a body that can't die, that will know no age, that'll a body that's 16, perhaps 20 years old. Just look at your life and look back to the time when you were the most vivacious, the most healthy, no physical pains, no sickness, no just had good stamina, you know, like John Kennedy used to say, a lot of vigor. And that's around 16 to 20 years old. And that's the body that you're going to be in for an eternity. I think of that and I'm really excited about it. Now, when Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one with God, even as he and God were one, he prayed the following words. He said, Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thy name, thy own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I'd like to ask the question, how is it that we might be one in the same way that Jesus and God were one? Because that's been the great debate, you know. That's been the great historical debate. You know, the Trinitarians want to say there's three people, and then they make up one kind of a committee, I guess, called God. Then the oneness, we believe that Jesus, the man, was the Father, his own Father. And so, you know, there's, if you have any common sense, you just find that both these ideas are very difficult to understand because they're false. But there's one God and he had a son. And God is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And God manifested his Word, his life, through his Son. Jesus came to declare the Father. Now, notice Jesus said, Paul says that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. Notice that we're told that if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together. Not separately, but together. Now, the word glorified was translated from the Greek word sun doxazo, which also is a combination of two Greek words, the word sun meaning united together or a union, and the word doxazo, which means to magnify the doxa. The azo at the end of the doxa means to magnify. In other words, to magnify or manifest or express in our flesh the very opinion, the very values, the very judgments of God. Therefore, when Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father were one, he was praying that we would express the same opinion, the same values, the same judgments that he received from God, that we might express those also in our bodies. Jesus also said in John 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice that Jesus tells us we become one with God through the same word, but that the world also will hate us for it. In John 17, verse 20, he says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Therefore, it is very apparent that if we become one with God and Christ Jesus by receiving the very same word, which brings us into the same glory, the same mindset as the Father. And notice his words, and the glory, the doxa, the opinions, the values, the judgments, which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Now, Brother Branham said from the harvest time, preached in Phoenix, he said, Jesus said that they might be one, Father, as you and I are one. Not for some man to be over something, it never will work. One denomination wants to take over the other, and one man wants to rule over the other, but that you might be one with God, like Christ and God was one. That's what the prayer is. He was the Word, and Jesus prayed that we might be the Word reflecting Him. That's His prayer to be answered. But you see how Satan scruples it up in the carnal mind? But that wasn't Jesus' prayer at all, that we all might congregate together and all have a certain creed and so forth. Every time they do it, they go further and further from God. He wants us to be one with God, and God is the Word. Each individual in his heart must be that one with God. That's why I cry out so much against this group mentality, this churchy spirit. As Brother Branham said, the two spirits, they'd be so close that it would deceive the very elect. He said, well, of course you have the Holy Spirit is a true spirit, but he said, then you have the church spirit on the church people. People get churchy. They get, you know, they get this arrogance about them because they're in church or because they think they're better. They think they're better than others are. But Brother Branham reminds us, he said, you preachers, he said, God don't think any more of you than the drunk who got saved an hour ago. That's humbling, but that's true. So you see, if we accept the same word that Jesus accepted, Jesus told us that we'll be rejected by the world, just as he was rejected. But don't worry about that, because if we are to gain his character, we must go through the same suffering, the same rejection that he went through. And there's only one way to receive character, and that is through suffering. From the Church Age book, Smyrna Church Age, Brother Branham is quoting the Apostle Paul, reading from Romans 8:17-18. And he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, that's the doxa, that's the opinion, values, judgments, which shall be revealed in us. Unless we suffer with him, we cannot reign. Unless we suffer with him, we cannot reign. You have to suffer to reign. The reason for this is that character simply is never made without suffering. Character is a victory, not a gift. A man without character can't reign, because power apart from character is satanic. But power with character is fit to rule. And since he wants us to share even his throne on the same basis that he overcame and is set down in his Father's throne, then we have to overcome to sit with him. And the little temporary suffering we go through now is not worthy to be compared to the tremendous glory that will be revealed in us when he comes. Oh, what treasures are laid up for those who are willing to enter into his kingdom through much tribulation. Now, mind you, none of us enjoy the suffering. But after the suffering is over, you find yourself closer to God. You find yourself more at peace with yourself, more at peace with those around you. Because there's a humbling factor to our suffering. And there's a inner reflection that we go through when we suffer. Now when James and John, who were brothers, when they came to Jesus with their mother, and they asked if they could sit at his right hand and at his left hand when he entered into his kingdom, I want you to notice what Jesus replied to them. Let's turn to our Bibles in Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading at verse 20. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. What is your request? He asked. And she replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. But Jesus answered by saying to them, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied, we are able. Jesus told them, you will drink indeed from my bitter cup. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right hand and who will sit on my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones that he has chosen. And I want you to know that James had his head cut off. And John was boiled in oil and sent to the Isle of Patmos, which was isolation, and it was actually a hard labor camp located in the rock quarries where they did the mining for the Roman government as punishment for whatever crime that they were convicted for. But in John's case, it was for his testimony. He was guilty of his testimony, or his testifying of Jesus Christ. Now notice in the next verse how upset this made the other disciples, and how Jesus used this illustration to illustrate the right kind of attitude that we must have if we're to correctly follow his example. Verse 24. When the 10 other disciples heard that James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those that are under them. But among you, it's going to be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must first be your servant. And whosoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. "But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in his very nature was as God. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more and became obedient to death, even to the death on the cross." The Son of God coming forth from the ramparts of glory. Remember one of his closing prayers. He said, "Father, restore the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Having spent, I won't say an eternity because suns have beginnings, but could be a million billion years before the foundations of the world with his Father, leading in the worship, and then coming to earth, taking on one of these vile bodies. And you know how vile these bodies get, especially they get older, they start to rot. And that doesn't sound too good, but that's the facts. And humbling himself to those conditions. Humbling himself to having headaches, having sickness, feeling pain, sorrow. And then humbling himself to die, the most miserable death a person could die. So this is the nature of the character of Jesus Christ, the eldest son in a vast family of brothers. And the Bible says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. My question to you then, the sufferings that we go through, are we learning from them? And are we learning obedience to God? Or do we, like some dumb pig, have to get beat over the head every so often just to keep us away? Do we need beatings or do we need humility in our soul? You see, you can humble yourself. The Bible says that humble yourself in the sight of God, and in due time he will lift thee up. He will exalt thee. A man that humbles himself, God will exalt. But a man that exalts himself, God will abase. The Bible says God is the one who promotes and he's the one that demotes. So this is the very nature of Jesus Christ that God wants for us to have. He said, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ." Let this attitude, that's what the Greek word means. Let this attitude that was in Christ be in you, who lived for others, as Brother Branham said, eternal life is living for others. This is his nature. And I think we are, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll find that most of our suffering comes at the hands of those we love most. And it's not the suffering that God is looking at. God's not some type of sadistic man up there who loves to see his children suffer. But what the suffering is for is to bring us to a humble spirit, a contrite heart. And the best way is usually through those you love most. Because it's not the suffering that he's looking at, but how we handle the suffering that really matters the most. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of his suffering more than 400 years before his birth as our Savior. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Look at the wounding. It wasn't for him. It was for us. And the bruising was not for him. It was for us. The chastisement was not for him. That was for us. And the stripes was not for him. That is what real suffering is about. It's not for you. You see, we get so caught up into self and we feel sorry for ourselves. But the real suffering, and the reason God allows the suffering to come from those that you love most, is to help them. Is to help them. Because they wouldn't put that suffering on you if they didn't need the help. You understand? If their condition was humble, sweet, broken and contrite, you wouldn't suffer as much as you do. But God wants you to learn to take the suffering so that it will change them. Be a reflection of the nature of Christ. In the book of Zechariah, we see prophecy about Jesus Christ and how he would be wounded. And when asked where he received those wounds, he said, "In the house of my friends." That is where you will receive the greatest wounds, is in the house of your friends. In Zechariah 13, verse 6, we read, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire. And I will bring them and refine them as with silver is refined. And I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God." But why must that be? Because to take rejection from people you do not even know would mean very little to you. But for those who you love most, it hurts the most. And you live with them daily and weekly and perhaps for years. So where can you expect your greatest wounds and suffering to come? From those you love most, from the house of your friends. And how will it come? By not showing you the respect that they give to others. By their scrutinizing every move that you make. And assessing their own motives for everything that you do. And they remind you constantly then of your humanity. And dear friends, let me say this. Consider first your motives and your own imperfections before you critique your loved ones. Do not evaluate others with the same evaluation that you give yourself. As Brother Markanda once said, if you're going to be a legalist, be it to yourself, but don't be a legalist to others. In other words, don't expect it from others. Jesus said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And so we ask, what is righteous judgment? It is judging by the Word of God, not by what you think is correct for the occasion, but what God says is correct. Now, in closing, I would like to look at how Jesus handled a personal attack on himself. Because he told us that we must suffer with him if we are to reign with him. So, if we're going to see how he suffered and how he took his suffering, then it'll better equip us for our suffering as well. So, let's turn to the book of Matthew, and we're going to read the entire chapter on into verse 15 of chapter 23. Where I want you to see how that he came back to the Word of God every time that men tried to attack him with words. Now, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15, Then the Pharisees went out and they laid plans to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, I think this is very interesting because the Herodians were very worldly people. They were the ones who put forth Herod. They loved Herod. And of course, Herod, you know, he had his brother's wife. And, you know, he was just a very ungodly person. Very worldly. And yet the Pharisees were the most self-righteous people. And so the Pharisees got together with the Herodians, the two most unlikely people to get together. But you find in life, when people hate you, enemies get together to do what they can against you. And so with Jesus, it says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his own words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So first of all, let's look at this scenario. Here you have the Pharisees who were the professors. They were the teachers of the law of that day. Men who knew the letter of the law like no other did. Now, I do not know for certain if this is true or not, but I was told 30-some years ago that the Pharisees were so well trained in the law that they had to know the location of each and every jot and tittle in the law so that you could pass a pin through one letter in the law and they could tell you what letter and each letter that it passed as it went through the scroll. So here we have a scroll. And the, you know, the scrolls were about so long and fairly good size. And they wrapped them a certain way so that each lined up perfectly. And they could look at a certain letter and push a pin through it. And they could tell you on this page, the next page, the next page, the next page, the next page, what letters it went through. That's how well versed they were in the law. And notice how when men are against you, they don't seem to care who their bedfellows are. They'll join up with their enemies just to strike you down. And that is what we see here. The Pharisees joined together with the Herodians, which were those who looked to Herod. These were very worldly people. So you have the most worldly people and the most self-righteous people coming together for one cause. And that was to come against the Word of God made flesh. I find it striking. And look how they talked so sweet to Jesus when they tried to lay a trap for him. And this is a warning for us. It's our lesson. How many times have you fallen off guard yourself when someone used this approach to get you off your guard and then hit you with a question that you're not looking for? And that's one of the tricks of the Democrats we see all the time. They talk so sweet to Sarah Palin to get her off her guard. Remember the interview that she had that she completely blew? They talk so nice to her and everything else, and then they throw these questions at her that she, of course, was not prepared for because they were asinine questions. And they hit her with some pretty ludicrous questions, and she wasn't, at that point, she wasn't very street savvy. She wasn't really that politically savvy to know what was coming. So she didn't do so well. But that is a tactic of the devil. And we're shown here in the scripture how that they do it. So be listening up as you see it so that you might overcome these kinds of attacks yourself. Now notice Jesus in Luke 6:22, he said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." We're blessed when they do that. As I said years ago, I said, you know, when people attack you, they say words. You know, words are just words. When I was a child, we said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. When I die, you'll cry for all the names you call me." I doubt they'll cry. But the fact is that Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and speak evil and separate you from their company and speak all manner of evil. For great is your reward in heaven." And I want you to think of those words that are thrown your way, those criticisms that are thrown your way. Don't think of them as something that hurts. Think of them as gold, your reward. Because he said, these things that are thrown our way, he said, great is your reward in heaven. Now, if those words and things that they're throwing at you were, in fact, your reward, why would you throw them back? You see, why would you get rid of if I just say, hold up the shield of faith, let them bounce off, trickle at your feet, you're building up your treasure. You throw them back, you're throwing away your treasure. You see? Again, in Matthew 5, verse 11, he said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, I'm getting back to our story, verse 15, so we can see how this all develops together. And notice how Jesus handles these attacks. "Then the Pharisees went out, and they laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you're a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the scriptures, with the truth.'" Excuse me. "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." You see how they're building him up before they try to tear him down. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" What does that have to do with the things that he was just telling the people in the previous verses? What does that have to do with, "Well, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. We know that you're a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God according to the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. So tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intentions, he said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the taxes." And they brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's," they replied. Then said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went their way. Now here's the thing. He was aware of their motive for asking the question. And that is what we should always come back to when someone tries to trip you up with a question. Or someone tries to put you on the spot. You should ask them what their motive is. I don't know how many times, I guess more than I can think, that the enemy has laid a snare or to try to trip me up when I've been overseas teaching the doctrine. They plot and they plan. But if you don't try to use your own mind to answer and just let go, then God will take over. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:15, he said, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you." So learn to wait on God, and He'll give you the answers that you have need of. I'll never forget, way back in 2001, someone in Peru asked me to explain Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Because he said, "It calls the one who was born the mighty God and the everlasting Father." And when he asked the question, I didn't know the answer. And so I just stopped and I bowed and I said, "Father, would you help me with this answer? I'm here because you sent me here. These people have a right to know the answers to these things. And so if you just use me as a conduit and help me to understand." And something within me spoke and said, "Read it very carefully, one thought at a time." So not knowing what to expect, but I knew the verse, you know, "For unto us a child is given, a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." I knew these things. But reading it like a verse and reading it like, you know, like a book, you say, well, this one that's born is the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. But I knew He wasn't. I knew Jesus Christ had a beginning. And so I said, all right, let's just open our Bibles. Let's begin reading. Because these are the thoughts of God. We must take one thought at a time. So we read Isaiah 9 and 6. "For unto us a child is born." And I said, if he's born, then he must have a beginning. And if he has a beginning, he cannot be the everlasting God. He cannot be the eternal God. And if he's born, then someone had to be there before him to give him birth. And if he's born, then this suggests pedigree. It suggests lineage. And if he is born, this also suggests that someone had to carry him and to give birth to him, as born suggests to bring forth. Then I said, now let's look at the next thought here. Unto us a son is given. And I said, if he's been given, then he's a gift. And the giver is always greater than the gift. And if he's been given, then who gave him? And I said, the answer is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God is the giver of the gift of his Son Jesus. Then we read on, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, in order for the government to be upon his shoulders, he would have to be elevated to that place. And we find the scripture tells us in Acts 2:36 that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, if God made him Lord, then he wasn't Lord to begin with. And in Acts 5:31 tells us, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And in Luke 1:32 we read, God called the Son, called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So it tells us he is the Son of the Highest, and he will be given the government to rule and reign. Well, the next thought, I said, as we read on, was, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I said, it didn't say he was these things. It says his name shall be called these things. Now, I said, let's examine this last portion, which deals with the name of this child. This son will be born. It said he will be called Wonderful. So is Wonderful a name? No. It said he shall be called Counselor. So is Counselor a name? No. It's a title. It said he should be called the Mighty God. Is Mighty God a name? No. It said he should be called the Everlasting Father. Is Father a name? No. It said he should be called the Prince of Peace. Is Prince of Peace a name? No. Now there's only one name of the Everlasting Father. There's only one name of the Mighty God. There's only one name of the Counselor, and that name is Jesus. And Jesus said, I come in my Father's name. John 5:43. And Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus received his name by inheritance. So then I asked them, what does it mean when it says his name shall be called? What is this word called? What does it mean? Well, it was translated from the Hebrew word kara, Q-A-R-A, which means to proclaim. So we see that his name shall proclaim the Mighty God. His name shall proclaim the Everlasting Father, for it is the Father's name. And Jesus himself told us that no man knew the Father but the Son, and he came to declare the Father, to proclaim the Father. In John 17:26, we hear Jesus in his prayer to his Father, and he says, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In other words, I have proclaimed unto them thy name, and I will proclaim it. That is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. And in Hebrews 2:11, we hear Paul quote the Old Testament, saying, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise unto thee. So we see Isaiah 9:6 tells us that the Son of God will come, and he will be born, and he will be given as a gift. And he will proclaim the name of his Father, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He did not come to declare himself. He said, the Father worketh, and the Son worketh hitherto. Now, getting back to our story, as we see him attacked by one group after another, I want you to notice how that he keeps going back to the Word of God for his answers. Verse 23, we pick up the story. And that same day, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, they came to him with a question. They said, Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, but right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now notice how Jesus handles this attack. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor will they be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And then knowing that these are Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, he adds the next verse to set them straight on their doctrine. But about the resurrection of the dead. You guys are Sadducees, are you not? And you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead? So he answers them by adding, have you not read what God said to you? I am, not I was, not I will be, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now this didn't stop the conniving Pharisees. They didn't like it that he had gotten the best of their last dialogue. So they come back with another plan to catch him off guard. Verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Oh, how the devil likes to get his ministers together to plot and plan against God's anointed. And one of them, an expert in the law, put him to the test with this question. Notice, an expert in the law, probably a lawyer. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is likewise. Love your neighbors as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Then after he answered these questions, or their questions, notice how he took the opportunity to ask them one himself. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about Christ? What is your opinion about him? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. And he said unto them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. What did he do? He gave them the word test. He gave them the word. And notice how Jesus took his battles back to the word of God each and every time. We see the same thing when he was put to the test by the devil himself when he was fasting. And you know when you're fasting, you're very weak. You get weak. Especially he fasted 40 days. And Brother Bram said, I don't recommend that to anyone. God specifically did that for him to prove his son. But even if you fast 2 or 3 days, you know, you get weak. And Jesus being full, Luke 4, if you read with me, in verse 1, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, notice the devil didn't believe it either. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answering him said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Notice Jesus quoting him back the scriptures. And the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee in glory and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, going back to the word. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Notice now the devil's going to give him some scripture. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, but it is also said. Well, who said it? God said it. So he's quoting again God's word. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now to continue with our story, because we're following Jesus in Matthew 22, He's gone through the day so far, and he's had three attacks. He's had it from the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and back again to the Pharisees again. Trying to catch him in his words, so they can take his words and twist them and use them against him. And notice, as we pick up the story in chapter 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, 'The professors of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and they put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see.'" Notice how he's showing their motives. "They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have all men call them the teacher." That's what rabbi means, the teacher. "But you're not to be called the teacher, for you have only one is your teacher, and you are all his brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. He who is the greatest among you will be your servant. For whosoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whosoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And the word hypocrite means a play actor, acting on the stage of life, playing out the part of someone that you're really not. "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves refuse to enter, nor will you let those who are entering to try to enter. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you play actors acting on the stage of life, playing out the part of someone that you're not. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." That's pretty straight talk. So you see, Jesus did not spare them at all, but he used the word of God to set them straight each time and every time. Because after all, he said everything that he spoke, he was commanded by his Father what to say, and he's our pattern. In John 12, verse 50, we read, "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." In John 12, 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak." In John 14 and 10, "And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And one final word for you to remember as you depart today is Matthew 12, verse 35. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart will bring forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So when someone irritates you, doesn't do something the way you think that they should do it, do you answer with your own words? Do you cuss? Do you use words which are profane? Or do you take it back to the Scripture? Do you rely upon the Word of God? In Matthew 5:37, he said, "But let your communications be yea and yea, nay and nay. For whatsoever is more than these will come to evil." And Ecclesiastes 5:2, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." It's time, I believe, that we come to the place where we just don't get off to get off. We just don't talk to talk. We just don't give our opinion, because let me tell you something. Opinions are like noses. Everybody has one, and they're worth nothing. Can you buy a loaf of bread with your opinion? Can you go out and get a meal with your opinion? Drop it. It's God's opinion. It's His doxa. It's His values, His opinions. "And let your words be few," He said. Because every idle word you speak is going to be played back at the white throne. and you speak evil of people, you bring up sin in the past when it's been buried under the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be held accountable. You will have to give an account for that sin. As Billy Paul said, his father said, if someone buries their sin under the blood of Jesus Christ, the one who removes it will be guilty of that sin. So I just to warn, not to be here to be, I'm not grumpy, I'm just saying, we need to be more Christ-like. We need to be more like Him. And that is, we have no opinion but His, but God's opinion. Have no words but His words. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank You, Father, that You who began the work in us has promised to finish that work. So help us, Father, as Paul said, who can deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord who giveth me the victory. Help us, Father, instead of talking about someone, to bow our heads and pray for that person. The Bible says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, because out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And out of the abundance of the heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So when we speak evil of our brothers and sisters, or friends or neighbors, that's what we are. We have evil in our heart. So help us, Father, to die to self. May the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, cleanse us. May we be washed by the washing of water, by the Word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and give thee peace, and give thee peace, and give